This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another episode of The Life of Aisha, Mother of the Believers. With me, your host, Fatima Barakatullah. In the last episode, we talked about and introduced the school of our mother, Aisha radhiyallahu anha, and some of her most prominent students. She had many, of course, so we couldn't go through all of them, but I gave you a little taster of some of the top students of our mother, Aisha, and you could see that many of them were orphans, many of them were her own nephews and nieces, and many of them became the most prominent scholars of Medina and of the Ummah. One of the features of our mother Aisha radiallahu anha's da'wah, her way of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, was that she was very protective over the sunnah. And she was very strong against innovations in the religion. You know, you can just imagine that the Sahaba, over their lifetime, saw so much change happening in Medina and in the Ummah after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were very keen for the message of Islam and the culture of Islam, the essence of Islam, to be preserved, and for the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be preserved too. One example of something that happened where Aisha radhiyallahu anha, she called out something which she saw was a practice that had no basis in Islam, was once when she met Shayba bin Uthman, who was the key bearer of the Kaaba. She asked him, "What do you do with the old cloth, you know, the kiswa that covers the house of Allah? What do you do with it when you put the new one on?" And he said, "Well, we dig a very deep pit in the ground and we bury it because we don't want to desecrate it and we don't want it to be used, you know, like for ordinary use." In other words, he was considering the Kiswa of the Kaaba to be so sacred that it couldn't be used for other things. Aisha radhiyallahu anha at once recognized that this practice had no basis in Islam. And she said, "This is a mistake. When the cloth is taken off the Kaaba, it is no longer sacred. It can be used for anything. You should sell it. You should sell the old kiswa and you should spend the money on the poor." And so, you see, she put a stop to this practice, this over-veneration, you know, or over-exaggeration of the kind of sanctity of something that doesn't really have sanctity before it could take root. There's so much we could say about our mother Aisha's fiqh and teachings, but we only have the opportunity to give a little glimpse into that world. There are many books written that speak about the many issues in which our mother Aisha radhiyallahu anha actually corrected the Sahaba. Imam Az-Zarkashi has a book, for example, entitled Al-Ijaba li-iradi mastadrakathu Aisha ala Sahaba. This book of Imam Az-Zarkashi means the corrective, the issues in which Aisha radhiyallahu anha corrected the Sahaba. So you see that Aisha radhiyallahu anha, she was known for being not only a source of knowledge, but also as almost like somebody who would correct and make sure and check knowledge. When she corrected people, you notice some things that she kept intact in her adab. For example, she always allowed the dignity of the person who she was correcting to be intact. She wouldn't do like savage attacks or anything like that. You know, in fact, she would make dua for the person even when she was correcting a mistake that they made. She would say, for example, "May Allah have mercy on Abu Huraira. You know, I'm sure that this wasn't done on purpose." Or she would say, "This is not an ignorant person. However, perhaps they didn't hear the full context. Perhaps they were not there when the Prophet said this. So she would make excuses for them, but that doesn't mean that she was afraid of correcting them. Also, she would first ascertain, was the hadith narrated in this way? And how should it be understood? So she was she found contextualizing the hadith very, very important. Her methodology and principle upon which she was correcting the Sahaba in the various opinions in which she made corrections were based on, number one, her personal insight and knowledge, her personal information, information that only she had, because obviously she was in the privacy of the home of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, the fact that she explained to the Sahaba that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would kiss his wives while he was fasting. So there was nothing wrong with kissing one's spouse during the fast. In another hadith, for example, she refuted Abdullah bin Amr bin al-As regarding women having to open their braids in order to make ghusl, right? She gave her personal experience with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what he had advised her. The second principle upon which she corrected the Sahaba was the fact that she had a strong and precise memory. She would correct things they'd forgotten or were not very precise regarding. So for example, there's a hadith in Sahih Muslim about the janaza of Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas. She wanted the people to bring the body of Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas into the masjid for his janaza, but they refused because they felt like there was something wrong with that. And she said how quickly people have forgotten. And then she mentioned how the Prophet ﷺ had prayed over the body of such and such in the masjid, right? So in other words, he'd allowed the body to be brought into the masjid. Another principle that Aisha radiallahu anha used when she was correcting the Sahaba was logic and common sense. So for example, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu had expressed the opinion that the person who washed the dead had to make ghusl afterwards, right? So it was as if they were in a state of major impurity. And the person who was carrying the dead had to make wudu afterwards. Aisha radiallahu anha asked, are dead Muslims najis? So she used her logic, to say, how can Abu Huraira make this claim? A dead body is not najis. And she said, what's wrong with a person if he carries a piece of wood? In other words, she was saying that carrying a dead body is equivalent to carrying a log or a piece of wood. It's just dead material, right? It shouldn't make a person have to make wudu or make ghusl, right? So she was using her logic in order to make people think about this issue. Her knowledge of the sabab wurud of hadith, so the reason why a hadith had been narrated, right, meant that she could also correct the Sahaba on that basis. Right, sometimes a Sahabi might not know what the sabab wurud, the reason of for the narration, was. And Aisha radiallahu anha would know. And so she would correct them on that basis. And the fifth basis upon which Aisha radiallahu anha corrected the Sahaba was that sometimes she knew a hadith or a factor about that situation or that hadith that the Sahaba had no knowledge about. So for example, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to fast even if he woke up in a state of janaba. So the beginning of the fast, it's not a condition for the beginning of the fast for a person to not be in a state of janaba, right? And obviously, as the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she would know that, and other people would only know that if they had explicitly asked him. The sixth basis upon which she would correct the Sahaba was her knowledge that something had been abrogated that they didn't know about. So you can see that, subhanAllah, there were so many angles or so many tools in Aisha radiallahu anha's toolbox of knowledge that she could use when it came to assessing, when it came to thinking about fiqh and opinions and rulings that came in front of her. And that's what led her to be able to correct many of the opinions that she considered to be slightly distorted or incorrect among the opinions of the Sahaba. Some examples of her fiqh opinions. One of her fiqh opinions, famous ones, was that she objected very strongly to somebody reporting that prayer is invalidated by a dog, a donkey, and a woman. Okay, and so meaning like if a donkey, a dog, or a woman passes in front of a person, it invalidates the prayer. Aisha radiallahu anha said, "Have you turned us into dogs?" She was really upset, because she said, "I have seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praying while I, as a woman, was between him and the direction of prayer." In other words, between him and the right in front of him, right? Lying on the bed. If I needed something, I would not like to face him directly while he prayed, so I would slip away quietly. In another narration, she said, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to make sajda, wanted to prostrate, he would nudge me and I would move my legs and I would pull them back. So our mother Aisha was showing that, subhanAllah, in her lived experience with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this hadith didn't make sense. The idea that a woman, a dog, or a donkey passing in front of a person would, invalidate their salah, it didn't make sense to her. So our mother Aisha objected to that, and she provided proof from her own experience with Rasulullah that the correct opinion was otherwise. Inshallah, after the break, we will continue with the fiqh of our mother Aisha. Until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. Before the break, we were looking at some of the fiqh opinions of our mother Aisha and saying that there were many opinions that in which she actually corrected some of the Sahaba regarding. Another one of those opinions regarding which she corrected the Sahaba was regarding the issue of crying over the deceased. Ibn Abi Mulaika relates that a daughter of Uthman radiallahu anhu died in Mecca, and we came to attend her funeral. And he says that Ibn Umar and Ibn Abbas, the great Sahabis and of course scholars, also attended. He said, I was sitting between them and there came a sound from the house. Abdullah bin Umar said to Amr bin Uthman, why don't you tell them not to cry? For the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the deceased is tormented because of the crying of his family for him. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, Umar used to say something like that. Then he narrated the story and said, when Umar was attacked, towards the end of his life, at the end of his life, Suhaib came in crying and saying, oh my brother, oh my friend. Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, said, oh Suhaib, are you crying for me? When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the deceased is tormented because of the crying of his family for him. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, when Umar died, I mentioned that, this story, this occurrence, to Aisha radiallahu anha. And she said, may Allah have mercy on Umar. By Allah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not say that. He did not say that Allah will punish the believer for his family crying over him. Rather, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah will increase the torment of the disbeliever because of his family's crying for him. So our mother Aisha made that correction and she said, the Quran is sufficient for you. The Quran says that no bearer of burdens will bear the burden of another, right? So a father doesn't bear the burden or doesn't get sin or punishment for something that their son is doing that has got nothing to do with them, right? So here we see that our mother Aisha again made a correction. And the scholars later, they explained this and they said, you know, the type of crying that is forbidden is wailing, of course, wailing and saying things that are unbecoming of a believer, right, when somebody has passed away. But as for weeping, just simple weeping and crying, it's natural and it's not forbidden at all, just as our mother Aisha radhiyallahu anha pointed out. Another issue regarding which she corrected or, made a correction in the understanding of some of the companions was regarding the issue of whether the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had seen Allah with his own eyes. There is a narration that one of the tabi'in, he asked Aisha radhiyallahu anha, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had indeed seen Allah. And she responded, "You have made my hairs stand on end by what you have uttered. Who has said to you that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw his Lord? For he has certainly lied." And then she went on to recite from the Quran, the ayah of Quran that says, in Surah Al-An'am, no vision can encompass him, can encompass Allah, but he encompasses all vision, for he is the most subtle, all aware. So she was using a verse of Quran to prove her point, right? That Allah says, no vision can encompass Allah. And then she said, rather, it was Jibreel alayhi salam that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw in his natural form, twice. In another tradition, she's reported to have said about those who claim that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Allah, she said they have uttered a great falsity against Allah. And then she was respectfully challenged on her stance because one of the people in her presence said to her, well, what about the ayah of Quran that says, وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ بِالْأُفُقِ الْمُبِينِ, that he, Muhammad, saw him on a clear horizon. Okay. And then also the ayah of Quran, وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى, he saw him on another descent. Aisha radiallahu anha explained this very easily. She said, I was the first of this ummah to question the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam about these verses. And he said, it was in fact Jibreel alayhi salam, the angel Jibreel, whom I had never seen in his natural form except on those two occasions. So this ayah of Quran was talking about Jibreel, and people had assumed that it was talking about Allah. And so our mother Aisha radhiyallahu anha corrected that. And the hadith continues with her reciting the verse that she mentions in the previous hadith, right? Aisha's position on this point is supported by that of other companions too, to the extent that Ibn al-Qayyim said about her, or about this issue, he said that there is consensus amongst the companions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had not in fact seen Allah, and that when Ibn Abbas said that he had, he meant that he had seen him with his heart, not with his eyes. One of the features, or some of the features, of Aisha radhiyallahu anha's methodology when it comes to legal reasoning that we notice, if we look at all of her opinions and we look at the way she corrected the Sahaba, is that she often used the Quran to explain other parts of the Quran. This is known as Tafsir al-Quran bil Quran. She also used Tafsir al-Quran to explain the Sunnah, as the examples that we just mentioned show. She had a precise knowledge regarding the context of ayat and their asbab and nuzul, the reason why they were revealed, the context in which they were revealed. And she always brought that into the picture. right? She never just used the ayah out of context. She also looked at the linguistic meanings of words in the Quran when she was explaining things. And one of the things that her students would say is that she was very particular about grammar. So if you were in her presence and you made a grammatical mistake in your Arabic, she would always correct you because she, again, she was very particular that people spoke properly. She was known as an expert in a sunnah al-fi'liya, the sunnah that is especially related to actions, because the majority of her ahadith are about the actions she witnessed from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, more than his words. She was considered an expert regarding the context of the ahadith and the reason for their narration, right? Asbabul wurud, as it's known. And she was very precise in narrating hadith. The sahaba used to come to her and check narrations with her. And instead of merely narrating, she would often highlight the reason why a hukum had been given, the reason, the illa behind a hukum, right? And the maslaha and hikmah, the wisdom and the benefit behind it. So she was like an ocean of knowledge. She wouldn't just give you, you know, technical knowledge. She would give you the context. She would give you deeper understanding of the why behind the knowledge. She would also sometimes resort to qiyas, which is analogical reasoning, and logic when there was no direct Quranic verse or hadith regarding a matter. And we mentioned an example of that previously. And she would often cross-reference, we mentioned, a hadith with Quran. So she was never just looking at a hadith on its own, a narration on its own. She was always using her vast knowledge of the Quran in order to understand a hadith and vice versa. And she would examine the hadith in light of the sunnah that she had experienced, the living sunnah that she had experienced, as well as in light of logic and qiyas, analogical reasoning. One of the wonderful characteristics of our mother Aisha was that she was not arrogant. When it came to somebody coming and asking her about something that she didn't have knowledge about, or that she knew that another sahabi had more knowledge about, she didn't hesitate in deferring to other sahaba if they had more knowledge about an issue. For example, somebody once came to her and asked her about the fiqh of wiping over the leather socks in travel, right? And she said, go and speak to Ali radiallahu anhu, ask him, because he traveled with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than I did. So she referred that person to Ali radiallahu anhu, or anyone who had more knowledge about a particular issue than she did. Inshallah, in the next episode, which is going to be the final episode, we're going to look at the final days of our mother Aisha, and we're going to bid farewell to our mother Aisha. So join me in the next episode, the final episode, and until then, I'll say Jazakumullahu khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Oh.